together. It's great. You guys can go ahead and grab a seat, and man, welcome out to Grace. It's so good to see all of you here in the room, and like Kevin mentioned too, if you just happen to be joining us on live stream, we hope you're doing well, and we're glad you're able to join us that way also. And hey, before we jump into today's message, I actually want to start by telling you a quick story. So back before I was a pastor at this campus, I actually was a pastor at one of our other campuses serving in our college ministry. And it was an absolute blast. I loved working with college-age students and had a blast doing it. But one of the cool things I had a chance to do was I had this unique opportunity to lead a group of young adults on a missions trip to Spain. And it actually was a kind of a different missions trip. And the reason that we went on this trip was actually to go backpacking on something that was called the Camino de Santiago. And I don't know if you've ever heard of the Camino. It's actually a very, very famous trail. But it's this legendary backpacking trail that actually stretches all across northern Spain. And so people will travel from all over the world to come and to hike this pilgrimage kind of across this backpacking trail. And this backpacking trail, the Camino de Santiago, it actually leads to a very, very specific destination. And the destination is actually this place right here. It's called Santiago de Compostela. And it is this, breathtakingly beautiful cathedral. And it sits in this amazing city, this beautiful city in Spain, right on the coast there on the west side of Spain. And so the whole trail culminates and it leads to this particular destination. So like I said, people will travel from all over the world to hike this trail, kind of hike this backpacking trip. And so we had a chance in our college ministry with these young adults to go, and we spent 2 weeks doing the final section of the trail. So we got to join pilgrims as they were taking this pilgrimage and kind of backpack with them. And one of the things that we discovered pretty quickly when we got there is that the Camino de Santiago is not your typical backpacking trail. And so I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of a backpacking trail or when you think of something like that. But I know for me, what I tend to think of is I think of something like the Appalachian Trail. So if you're familiar with that, it's kind of like a remote trail that's in like kind of the remote wilderness. And that's kind of what you'd expect. But pretty quickly when we got there, we realized this thing is very, very different. And what you discover is that there actually is a diversity of different landscapes that you walk through. And so, yeah, sometimes you're walking through the woods and sometimes you're in like the remote wilderness, but other times you'll find yourself going through big cities and the trail will actually meander through the city streets. And sometimes you find yourself in these small historical villages, like villages that have like cobblestone paths and little local coffee shops kind of along the way. And then sometimes you're just like in the middle of a field or you'll be walking through neighborhoods. And so it's this diversity of different landscapes that you go through. And it's really neat, but I think because of that, one of the things you discover is it's actually really easy to get off of the trail. It's actually very, very easy to kind of get lost and take a wrong turn and find yourself off of the trail. In fact, we actually learned this the hard way. And so there was multiple times that we were on the trail where we would kind of lose our way and we would have to try to find our way back to the trail. And so because of this, one of the things that they've done is along the trail, they've put all these signs. They've put these mile markers that you can see, these kind of these icons. And so what you'll see is it's like this concrete post, and it has this icon that looks like a shell. And the shell is pointing you. So whenever you see these, you know you're on the path, and it's pointing you in the direction. Basically, it's saying this way. This is the way to get to Santiago de Compostela, this way to your destination. And like I said, you have to be really careful. We learned this when you're walking the trail, to keep your eye out for the signs. Because it's really easy sometimes that you might miss the sign. And if you miss the sign, you might lose your way. And so, like I said, there was a couple of times where we learned this the hard way. And so we would find ourselves caught up in a conversation with someone on the trail. And after a little while, we started to realize, we haven't seen a sign in a while. And we'd have to backtrack, and then eventually we'd find a sign, and a couple of times we had to add a couple hours to our trip because we had missed the sign and we had lost our way. And so when you're on the Camino, you have to be very careful to keep your eye out for the sign, because if you miss the sign, you might lose your way. Now, why do I tell you that? Well, right now, we're continuing in a series in the Gospel of John, and the series is called The Barriers of Belief. And if you're just joining us, what we've been doing every single week is we've been going back to the purpose statement of the Gospel of John. And so I just want to show it to you again. This is the purpose statement of the Gospel of John. It says this in John chapter 20. It says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are recorded that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And here's what we said. We said, this is actually really helpful to us because the gospel writer, John, he's actually just telling us. He's saying, hey, this is why I wrote this book. This is my hope and my desire. And he says, what he's going to say is, this is the destination. So John is going to tell us that in writing this book, he has a specific destination that he wants us to arrive to. And what is that destination? Well, he says right here, he says, the reason I'm writing this is that you might believe. He says the destination is belief. I want you to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I want you to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And I want you to experience the kind of life that God has created you to live in Jesus. He says that's the destination. But what's interesting is when you read the Gospel of John, what you're going to discover, and this is what we found over the past several weeks, is that John is going to show us that belief in Jesus is not simply isolated to a one-time decision. That yes, it starts with a decision, but John's actually going to show us that belief in Jesus is more like an ongoing journey. He's going to say belief in Jesus is actually like a pilgrimage. And there's all different kinds of landscapes that you're going to encounter. And there's all different kinds of challenges and obstacles that you're going to encounter in this journey with Jesus. But he tells us he wants us to arrive at the place of belief. And here's what I think is so interesting. I just want you to notice this. That John is actually going to tell us that in this journey, he's provided some signs for us. In fact, he actually says this. He says, Jesus performed a lot of signs, which are not recorded in this book. He says, but these what? These signs, so in the Gospel of John, he's going to be like, I purposely have put some signs along the way. And these signs are intended to point you to the destination of belief in Jesus. So today, the passage we're going to look at, we're going to see another example of one such sign. And I believe in the passage that we're going to look at, we're also going to see an example of what happens when you miss the sign. So if you got your Bibles, I want you to open them with me if you would. The passage we're going to go to is John chapter 6. So last week, we were in John chapter 5. This week, we're in John chapter 6, just kind of working our way through John's gospel. I would love it if you had your Bible open in front of you. If you didn't bring a Bible, you can grab one of our Bibles under the chairs. Page 865 is where you're going to find John chapter 6. And then, of course, if you don't own a Bible of your own, we say this every week, but you can just take one of ours. You can make it a gift, and we'd love for you to have your own Bible. So John chapter 6. Now, as you're finding your way there, just a couple things I want to say about this chapter. One of the things you're going to discover when you get there is this is a very long chapter. It's 71 verses. And so for time's sake, we're not going to be able to hit every single verse in this passage today. So there's some things I'm going to have to kind of summarize along the way. But here's what I don't want you to miss. I don't want you to miss this. You're going to see something really fascinating transpire in John chapter 6. And what you're going to see is this, that at the very beginning of John chapter 6, you're going to have the largest recorded crowd following Jesus in John's gospel. So the Bible's actually going to tell us that there's a crowd of over 5,000 people who are following Jesus at the beginning of John chapter 6. And by the end of John chapter 6, what you're going to see is that only 12 disciples remain. So you're going to see this kind of take place. It starts with the biggest crowd of people following Jesus, and it ends by diminishing just to a group of 12 disciples. And actually, if you just skip to the end, I want to show you a verse in verse 66. Notice how this chapter kind of ends towards the end. It says this. It says, from this time, many of his disciples, Jesus' disciples, turned back, and they no longer followed him. I think this is really interesting. The Bible's going to tell us that at the end of this chapter, many of his disciples, what does that mean? The word disciple means a follower of Jesus. The Bible's going to say that in this chapter, many people who were following Jesus, by the end of the chapter, are no longer following Jesus. What you're going to see, I believe, is that they miss the sign and they lose their way. And they lose their way. They lose their way from following Jesus. And so as we go through this passage, I want to invite you to observe with me. I think what we're going to see is we're going to see two reasons that many lose their way in their journey of belief. I think what we're going to see in this passage is two common reasons that many people, many even people today, stray away from following Jesus, either for a season or sometimes just altogether. Why is it that sometimes people stray away or walk away from Jesus? And I think this passage is going to show us two common reasons that happens. And so I want to observe these together, but my hope is that as we go through the passage, that we can kind of discover these two reasons together. So let's just go ahead and jump in. We're going to start in verse 1. Here's what it says. It says, sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far side of the Sea of Galilee. That is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs that he had performed by healing the sick. Okay, so remember what I said at the beginning of John chapter 6? You're going to see the largest recorded crowd following Jesus. Here it says there was a great crowd. Now, a little bit later, he's actually going to put a number on it. And John's going to say that the crowd was about 5,000 men. Now, here's a weird thing. I don't know why they did it this way, but back in Jesus' time in the first century, whenever they counted crowds, the way that they would do it is they would only count men. So they wouldn't count women or children. And that seems kind of weird to me, but that's just kind of how they did it. And so when the Bible tells us that it was a crowd of about 5,000 men, I think we could reasonably assume that the crowd was much larger than that. So it's probably likely that it was maybe 10, maybe 15, maybe even upwards to 20,000 people who would have been following Jesus. And what the Bible's going to show us is that at the beginning of John chapter 6, Jesus is at the peak of his popularity. And why is it that so many people were flocking to Jesus? Well, notice it tells us right here. It says the reason that this great crowd was following him was because they saw the signs. So John calls the miracles that Jesus performed. He says these are like signs. He says they saw the signs that he had performed by healing the sick. So why were all these people coming to Jesus? Well, the reason they were coming is because he was healing people. We actually saw an example of this if you were with us last week. Jesus healed a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. So word gets out that you have a guy who can heal people. And so my guess is the reason that people are probably coming to Jesus is because maybe they want to be healed themselves. Or maybe they have a loved one or a friend that they're bringing to Jesus because they want their friend to be healed. Or maybe, quite honestly, they're just coming because they heard that there's a guy who can heal people. But for whatever reason, the Bible says all these people are coming to Jesus. And then watch this, verse 3. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and he sat down with his disciples. And the Jewish Passover feast was near. And when Jesus looked up and he saw the great crowd, these thousands of people who were coming towards him, he said to Philip, now Philip was one of his 12 disciples, he said to him, where shall we buy bread for all these people to eat? And he asked this only to test him, for Jesus already had in mind what he was going to do. I think this is interesting. Jesus looks at this crowd, and the Bible tells us that Jesus already had in mind what he was prepared to do. But he actually looks over at Philip, and he's like, hey, Philip, where are we going to get the money to feed all these people? The Bible says the reason he asked him this was because he wanted to test him. And I think the question is, what was he testing him on exactly? And I think the answer is this. I think what he was testing Philip on is he's testing him on his belief. Philip, what do you think I'm capable of doing in a scenario like this? And so look at Philip's response. Here's how Philip responds. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages wouldn't be enough bread for each one to have a single bite. He's like, we do not have sufficient resources to do this. And then the Bible says that another one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. And he said, here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will that go among so many? And so both the disciples, basically, they're like, we don't have sufficient resources, and we don't have a sufficient offering to give to do what it is that you're asking us to do. Now, can I just make a quick note? This is an aside. Sometimes, I think this passage is showing us, is that maybe sometimes Jesus puts us in situations where it seems like we don't have sufficient resources or we have insufficient offerings because he wants to put us in a place to test our belief in what he's capable of doing with the things that we offer him. But anyway, he's testing him. He says this, and then look what the Bible says. Jesus said, have the people sit down. There's plenty of grass in that place. And the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. And then Jesus then took the loaves and he gave thanks. And he distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. Jesus miraculously feeds everyone who is there. And he did the same with the fish. And look at this. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. And so they gathered them and they filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves that were left over by those who had eaten. Now here you have, honestly, one of the most famous miracles that Jesus ever performed. This is what's sometimes called the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And what I think is amazing about this miracle is not just that Jesus feeds the 5,000 so that everyone has just, you know, a little bit to eat. The Bible says everyone has, in fact, later it's going to say everyone had their fill. And Jesus fed them so sufficiently that the Bible's going to tell us there actually was leftovers. There was enough leftovers that all the disciples got their own little basket of food afterwards. This is an incredible miracle that Jesus performs. So I want you just to imagine being part of this crowd of people. I mean, imagine you've seen Jesus heal people. You've heard that Jesus heals people. And now Jesus just fed a massive group of 5,000 people. How do you think the crowd is going to respond? Well, they actually respond just like you think. They are jacked up excited. And look what the Bible says in verse 14. It says, after the people saw the sign that Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. How do they respond? They're like, there is something about this guy. This guy is something else. In fact, I want you just to pay close attention to what they say. They say, surely he is the prophet, capital P. He is the prophet. And some of you are like, what exactly does that mean when they say that he is the prophet? Well, let me just explain what I think is going on in their minds when they say this. So many of you are familiar with the Old Testament. You maybe have heard of the story of Moses. And so Moses was a prophet in the Old Testament. Now, a prophet just simply means this. It means someone who speaks on God's behalf and represents God to God's people. That's what a prophet does. Moses was a prophet. God used Moses to lead his people through the wilderness for 40 years. And one of the things that God did through Moses, and the Old Testament is going to tell us this, is that he used Moses as a way to provide food for the people in the wilderness. You guys might remember the story that in the wilderness, the people didn't have sufficient food. And so God provided manna from heaven. And that was all underneath Moses' leadership that this happened. But here's what's interesting, is in the Old Testament, Moses predicts something that's going to happen in the future. And here's what Moses says. This is in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Moses said, the Lord your God is going to raise up for you a prophet like me from among you and from your fellow Israelites, and you must listen to him. So Moses predicted, he actually said, there's going to be another prophet who's going to come. He's going to be like me. And in fact, later, Moses says, he's going to be better than me. He's going to be greater than me. And he says, and when he comes, you have to listen to him. And so my guess is these people, they just sat down and they just watched. They're in the wilderness and they just watched God, they watched Jesus miraculously provide for them this food. And my guess is they're probably like, that's the guy. Like, that's the guy that Jesus was talking about. And so look what happens next, verse 15. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, he withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So again, what's the people's response? They're like, this guy's amazing. And the Bible tells us that they were thinking, what they had in mind, was they were going to make Jesus king by force. They wanted to force him to be their king. They're like, this guy needs to be our leader. This guy needs to be the guy that we follow. We need to elect him as our king. Which, by the way, I'll just say, understandably so. I mean, can you guys just imagine? I mean, they're probably thinking, man, Jesus, he has got the greatest healthcare policy of anyone. Like, if you're sick, he just heals you. He has the best welfare program you can imagine. He just provides and multiplies food for people. So the Bible says they want to make him king. Like, we need to make him king. But how does Jesus respond knowing that they want to make him king? I think this is so fascinating. The Bible says that Jesus knew this, and so he withdrew. He withdrew to a mountain by himself. What's Jesus' response? He hides. He's like, I want nothing to do with that. He withdrew himself. Now that is really fascinating to me. Because I mean, just think about this. Like, they wanted to make Jesus king. I mean, wouldn't that be what Jesus would want? I mean, if I remember right, wasn't Jesus always talking about how he came to bring a kingdom and how he wanted to bring a king, how he was a king and how he wanted to bring a kingdom? Like, wouldn't Jesus want to expand his broader public platform? Like, wouldn't he want to do that? And yet the Bible tells us that here, he withdrew. Now, why does he do that? Well, I think you're actually going to find out why in just a few verses. So let's keep going. So verse 16, when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake where they got into the boat and they set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark and Jesus had not yet joined them. And there was a strong wind that was blowing and the waters grew rough. Okay, so I want you just to keep this picture in your mind. The Bible says the disciples go down to the lake. So Jesus withdrew. He's not with them. The disciples go down to the lake, and they're getting ready to cross the lake to go to a place called Capernaum. And the Bible says that Jesus is not with them, and it's getting dark. And all of a sudden, the Bible says they're hit with a storm. They're hit with a storm. Now, look what happens next. Here's what the Bible says in verse 19. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on water. Absolutely insane. And they were terrified, as one would be. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." And then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were headed. Now, I just want to point this out. I don't know about you, but when I was reading this, I thought to myself, there are some really odd ways that things are worded in this passage. There's some strange details, and there's some odd and kind of weirdly put things in this passage. Let me just point out a couple of things I'm talking about. First off, I want you to notice here that it says that they rowed 3 or 3.5 miles. Remember over the past couple of weeks how I said to you, I said, John doesn't waste details. He doesn't waste ink. Every detail matters in the Gospel of John. And I don't know when I read that, I thought, that's an oddly specific number. Why does that matter that they rode 3 or 3.5 miles? And can I tell you why I think this is the case? I think this is actually really important. So if you look at the geography of this lake, you can actually look at it, the Sea of Galilee. The place where they were crossing, the place where they, because they were going from where they were to Capernaum, if you look at that place, you're going to see that it's about 7 miles across, about 7 miles. And John wants us to know they had rowed about 3 or 3.5 miles, which is telling us what? Well, here's what it's telling us. I think he's trying to tell us, listen, they were in the middle of the lake, in the middle of the night, in the middle of a storm, when Jesus comes to them. That's where they are. And I think this is really important. I'll tell you why here in just a second. The second thing I thought was really weird in this passage is notice that it says that when Jesus comes to them, so Jesus walks up to them, they're terrified. Jesus says, it's me, don't be afraid. And then the Bible says, and they were willing to take him into the boat. I don't know about you, but I'm like, that is such a weird way to say that. Like would they have been unwilling? Would they have been like, no, Jesus, no room for you. Like, walk back. Like, what? We're willing? I'm like, why is that in there? And here's another little detail I thought was interesting. Notice that on this occasion, Jesus doesn't calm the storm. He doesn't calm the storm. There's other places in the New Testament, some of you might remember, where Jesus is with the disciples and they're in the boat and it's a crazy storm. Some of you might remember this story. You remember, there's this big storm, they're in the boat, and Jesus is in the boat. Do you guys remember what Jesus was doing? You guys remember this? He's sleeping, right? And so the disciples are freaking out. They're like, we're going to die. And they're like, go get Jesus. And they wake Jesus up. And you remember what Jesus says to him? He says, you have little faith. And then he walks out on the deck. And the Bible says that he rebukes the storm. He's like, shut up, storm. And I don't know if he said that. But then the whole storm just went still. But listen, here's what's interesting. On this occasion, Jesus doesn't calm the storm. But he comes to them in the middle of the storm. I think all of this is really important. Keep this in your mind because I think it's connected to what we're about to read. So here's what happens. The Bible's going to say that they finally reach the other side. And the next morning, the crowds hunt Jesus down again. And then they say this. When they found him on the other side of the lake, when the crowds found him, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? I can't help but wonder if part of their question is not just when do you get here. Part of their question is probably, how did you get here? They saw the disciples leave in the boat, but Jesus wasn't there. Like, how did you beat us here? But here's what I love. They ask Jesus a direct question. Jesus does not answer their direct question, but instead he actually gets right to the heart of the matter. And here's what Jesus says. Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs, not because you saw the signs that I performed, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. Can I just point this out? I think that right here, you actually see the reason why Jesus was not willing to let them make him king by force. And why is it that Jesus wouldn't let him make him king? I think right here he says it. He says, listen, the reason that you're coming to me is not because you're looking for me. He says, the reason that you're coming to me is because you're looking for breakfast. That's why you're here. He's like, the reason that you're coming to me, he's like, in other words, what he's saying is this, you misunderstood the sign. Yes, I fed you. I fed you in the wilderness, but you're missing the point. The reason that you're coming to me is not because of who I am. It's not because of me. The reason you're coming to me is because what you think I can give you. That's the reason that you're here. That's the reason that you're coming to me. And I think honestly, notice what he says right here. He says, the reason you're coming to me is not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. You had your fill. That is a really important little detail. I'll tell you why. Because most of the people in this crowd, they probably would have been extremely poor. Most of them were extremely poor, to the point where they probably weren't even sure where their next meal was going to come from. And so they were used to being hungry. They were used to not having enough. And then they meet Jesus, and for the first time, maybe in a long time, they had their fill. They went to bed that night full. They went to bed that night and they were satisfied and they had full bellies. And so the Bible says the next morning, they're like, we got to go find Jesus. You see, I think for these people, they believed that their greatest need was physical food. They thought that their greatest need was their physical appetites. And the reason that they're coming to Jesus is that because they believe that Jesus can provide for them what they think they really need the most. That's why they're coming to him. Because they think they're going to provide him what he needs. And so basically what happens, and I'll summarize this next part. They start this conversation with Jesus. And basically what they're going to say over and over and over again is, Jesus, would you give us bread? Jesus, would you give us bread? And Jesus is going to be like, listen, the reason you're coming to me is not because you saw the signs. It's because I filled your bellies. And they're like, okay, cool. Can you give us some more bread? How about some more bread? Hey, Jesus. And then Jesus is like, listen, you're not understanding it. And you're like, hey, I got an idea. Do another miracle. How about the bread thing? Let's do the bread thing. Could you give us some bread? And so I want you to imagine these people's disappointment when Jesus finally just says to them in verse 35, Jesus just says this. Jesus declared, I am the bread. I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Because I think by saying this, what Jesus is trying to show them is he's trying to say this, I did not come to give you bread. I came to be bread. I didn't just come to give you bread. I came to be bread. You guys, when Jesus says that he is the bread of life, that he is the bread of life, he is making a massive claim about himself. And what is he saying? Well, here's what he's saying. What Jesus is saying is that beneath our temporary appetites, beneath our surface level hungers and desires that we have, Jesus is saying that beneath all of that, there actually is a deeper and a truer hunger that exists in every human heart and every human soul. Listen, here's the reality. I don't need to explain that to you. You know this instinctually. You have this within you. You were born with this hunger. There is a hunger that is beneath your physical appetites and your temporary desires that exists deep within you. And it is a hunger. It is a yearning for things like love and significance and forgiveness and approval and worth. We all have it deep inside of us. And we run to all kinds of things to try to satisfy the deeper hunger that's within our soul. And when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, what he's saying is this, I am the only one who can fully satisfy and satiate the deepest hungers and desires of your heart. I'm the only one who can do it. And so that's what Jesus says to these people. And can I tell you, these people are coming to Jesus and they're basically like, Jesus, would you just give us what we think we need? And Jesus is saying, you actually need something that is much deeper. And that's why I have come. Can I tell you, I think that this right here maybe points to and it reveals one of the main reasons that many people honestly lose their way with Jesus. Why is it that many people lose their way with Jesus? Well, I'll put it to you this way. I think it happens when Jesus doesn't always give me what I think I need. I think many times people will lose their way in their journey of belief when Jesus doesn't give me what I think I need. Maybe another way I can draw this out, maybe put it this way. If I was to ask you this question, it's going to sound like a weird question, but I think you know what I'm trying to ask. If I was to ask you right now, what is the if only that exists in your life right now? What is the if only that exists in your heart? And what I mean by that is, what is the if only that you're like, if only I had this, if only this happened, if only this circumstance was different, if only this was taken away, then I would be fulfilled. I think maybe all of us, maybe even right now in this moment, we have an if only in our heart. And if only God would give me, if only God, for some of us, if only God would give me a spouse, then that would satisfy the longing of my heart. If only God would give me a different spouse, that would fulfill the deepest longing. If only God would give me a job, If only God would give me a different job, a better job. If only God would meet my physical needs in this way. If he would meet my economic needs. And if only God would give me this, then I would be fulfilled. If only God would give us children and give us the ability to have children, then we'd be fulfilled. Then we'd experience the fulfillment we desire. If only God would stop the storm. If he would just calm the waters of the storm that's in my marriage, if he would just do that. If he would distill the waters of the cancer or the sickness, if God would somehow just calm the waters of the mental struggles that I face, then I would be fulfilled. If only God would give me something or take something away, then I would be happy and I would be fulfilled. And listen, I just want to say, sometimes God does that. Sometimes we ask God for these things, and sometimes he answers us, and he gives us the things that we think we need. But listen, let me ask you a question. What happens when we come to Jesus, and he does not give you what you think that you need, but instead, he only offers you himself? What happens when you're begging God to still the storm? What happens when you're begging God to calm the waters, and he doesn't calm the waters? He doesn't stop the storm, but instead he meets you right in the middle of it. What do you do in those moments? Listen, some of you are in those moments right now. You're in that moment right now. You are crying out to God desperately for something that you think you need or something that you wish God would take away from you. And listen, I want you to hear me. I think that's a good thing. I think you should cry out to God. God wants us to take our needs to him. And sometimes he will answer those prayers. But there are times when you will cry out to God and say, God, give me what I think I need, or calm this storm, or take this away. And instead of doing that, he's not going to give you what you think you need. He's not going to calm the storm. But instead, he's going to offer you himself. What do you do in those moments? Can I tell you maybe what's really tough about those moments? Here's what's really tough. What's really tough is when you feel like you're doing everything right. You know what I mean? You guys ever been in a situation like that? You're like, man, God, I'm really trying. Like, I'm trying to be a good person. I'm trying to respond in the right ways. I'm trying to go to church. Like, I'm trying to fight sin in my life. I'm really, really trying. And it seems like even though I'm trying, I'm begging you. You're not listening to what I have. You're not giving me what I think I need. I think sometimes what happens is when we're in those moments, sometimes we can feel betrayed, or we can feel let down, or we can feel frustrated with God. We can find ourselves in those places. But can I just maybe shed a little bit of light? If you ever find yourself in that place, can I shed a little bit of light as to what might be happening in that moment? If you feel like you're doing everything as well as you can, and God is not listening to you, he's not giving you what you think you need, but all he's doing is offering himself to you. Can I just maybe shed a little bit of light on that? I think that it might just be revealing to you that maybe you've misunderstood something about what it means to follow Jesus. I think maybe you've misunderstood in the way that we are to interact with Jesus, because the reality is that Jesus didn't just come to give you bread. He can, but that's not why he came. He didn't just come to give you everything that you think that you need. It's not why he came. He came because he is the only one who can satisfy the deepest hungers and desires of your heart. And listen, this passage is going to tell us, the Bible is going to tell us, that Jesus can calm the storm. Jesus can feed the 5,000. Jesus can heal the sick. He can do those things. And Jesus, I believe, continues to do those things. He provides, he heals, he continues to do these things even today. But the reality is that if Jesus always just did everything that we wanted all the time, I think that sometimes it might numb us from the reality that we need something much deeper than that, the true hunger that's within our heart. Jesus didn't come to give us bread. He came to be bread. So I think one of the reasons that sometimes people stray away from Jesus is because Jesus doesn't always give me what I think I need. Let me give you the second reason, and then I'll show it to you in the passage. So the first reason is Jesus doesn't always give me what I think I need. Here's the second reason. Jesus doesn't always tell me what I want to hear. Jesus does not always tell me what I want to hear. Yeah, he doesn't. So let me just summarize this next part. Like I said, this is a long chapter. It's 71 verses. But from verse 35, pretty much to the end of the chapter, let me just tell you what happens. Jesus goes on to teach, quite honestly, maybe his most unpopular sermon that he ever preaches. And he has this conversation. And what he does is Jesus makes a series of these audacious, extraordinary claims about himself. And so let me just give you some highlights. So here's what Jesus is going to say. He's going to say over and over again, several times in this passage, he's going to say, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. I didn't just come to give bread. I came to be bread. He's going to say it over and over and over again. And then he's going to say this. He's going to say, I have come down from heaven. I have been sent from God. So Jesus is going to say this. He's going to say, you guys, I'm from heaven. I have been sent from God. He's going to say, everyone who looks to me and believes in me will have eternal life. He's going to say, I'm the only one. I'm the only way that you can have eternal life. He is going to say, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. He's going to say some of these things, and these are extraordinary claims, audacious things. These are radical things that Jesus says about himself. I wish we had time to unpack all of them, but here's what I want you to notice what happens next. I want you to notice how the people begin responding to this. How do the people respond to this? Well, let me give you some highlights on this one. Verse 41, at this time, the Jews began to grumble about him. So when Jesus started saying he's the bread of life, the Bible says they started to grumble about it. Who is this? Who does this guy think he is? What is he talking about? And then it says they begin to argue. They start to argue. And then it says, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to him, does this offend you? I want you just to notice the progression of their responses. The Bible's going to say, at first they started to grumble, then they started to argue, and then finally they're just offended. And at the end, most of them just walk away. What you're going to see is that the way that they respond to Jesus' claims is that, man, they start to resist it to the point where they're like, we don't want to hear this, and they eventually walk away. Interestingly, notice what they say. They say, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? I feel like I need to explain something here. When it says that this is a hard teaching, the word in the Greek, the original Greek, when it says hard, actually is this. It's a word that means this. It means rough, it means unpleasant, and it means difficult to accept. And so the reason that's important is because the sense of this word is not that it was difficult. This wasn't difficult for them to understand. That's not what it means. It's not like they were confused. What it means is that it was difficult to accept. So the problem wasn't that they weren't understanding Jesus. The problem was this. They actually were finally starting to actually understand Jesus, but they didn't like it. They didn't like what he had to say. And you guys, I think this reveals to us, Jesus doesn't always tell me what I want to hear. And this is one of the reasons that many people will sometimes lose their way with Jesus. It's because he doesn't tell me what I want to hear. Let me just say that in our journey with Jesus, and I don't know where you're at in your journey with Jesus, but you can just anticipate, there is going to come a time that you're going to find that what Jesus says is difficult to hear. And there's going to come a time in your journey with Jesus that you have to grapple with the radical and audacious claims and teachings that Jesus made about himself. Listen, here's the truth, man. Jesus said a lot of things that I think a lot of us really like. Like, there's things that we're all like, yeah, that's great. I love that. Like, Jesus said the whole, like, he said the whole, like, love your neighbor as yourself thing. And we're like, man, that's good. That's real good, Jesus. You should copyright that. That's good. Jesus said the judge not lest you be judged. Oh, we love that. We love that verse. It's a great verse. We're like, yeah, there's some teachings that Jesus gave, and you're like, man, these are Jesus' greatest hits. Like, these things are awesome. But you guys, we can't just look at those things and ignore the other things that Jesus said. Jesus said some audacious things about himself. And some of you guys might remember in John 14:6, Jesus one time said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Because that is a statement of radical exclusivity. And, you know, we live in a time and a place right now where it's like, well, you know, if whatever you believe is fine, and, you know, as long as you believe it sincerely, and who am I to say that there's only one way to God, there's probably many ways to God, and Jesus is like, no, I am the way, the truth, the life, and because that is a hard teaching. It's a hard thing that Jesus said. You know what Jesus said about himself in John chapter 8? Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus said, I and the Father am one. Jesus claimed to be God. That was a hard teaching. And you look at some of Jesus' teachings, you know, we like a lot of it, but then have you read Jesus' teaching on loving your enemy? Have you read Jesus' teaching on sexuality and marriage? Have you read Jesus' teaching on generosity and money? I'm saying a lot of the stuff that Jesus said we like, but there's a whole lot of stuff that Jesus said, and quite honestly, it flies right in the face of what our culture teaches, and it flies right in the face of what many of us instinctually believe. If I could just be really transparent with you guys a little bit on this, as someone who teaches the Bible somewhat regularly, you know, I teach the Bible somewhat regularly, I'm just going to confess this to you. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just going to confess this to you. There are some times that I'm preparing a teaching, like I'll be preparing a sermon or something like that, and as I'm preparing it, I just get really excited, and I'm like, I am so excited to share this teaching. And part of the reason why, and again, I'm just confessing this to you, part of the reason why is because I'm like, I think you're going to like this. Like, I really think you're going to like this. Like, sometimes I'm preparing a teaching, and I'm like, oh, man, like, this thing that Jesus says is so good, and I can't wait to tell people because they're going to love this. This is going to move their hearts. This is going to inspire them. Some people might even cry. You know, I don't know why that's a sign of success. That's not all. But there's times that I'm like, man, this is going to be really good. And there's other times, if I'm being really honest, that I'll be preparing something and I'll be in a passage of the Bible and I'll just think, oh man, I am not looking forward to teaching this. I'm just not looking forward to it. And you know why? This is my true confession. This isn't right, but it's a true confession. It's because I know you're not going to like it. I'm like, this is a hard teaching. And this is probably going to step on some of your toes, and it's probably going to offend some of your lifestyles. And it's probably going to make you dislike the thing that Jesus is saying, and might even make you dislike me. To be honest with you, I like it when you like me. It's just better that way. I like it when you like me. And so I don't want to say things that I'm like, well, and now you're just like, well, he said that. And I'll be honest with you, there's times I don't want to teach it. You want to know why? Because it's hard for me. I'm like, Jesus, this is a hard teaching. But can I tell you something that I've learned? I just think this is going to help you. If you're someone who is on your journey with Jesus, this is just going to help you. Let me just get this out of the way. Jesus will offend you. He will. If it hasn't happened yet, give it time. It will. He's going to say things that are going to go contradictory to what you think. He's going to say things that are counterintuitive to what you've been told is right. He's going to say things about himself that are extraordinary. He's going to offend you. But can I tell you something that I believe with all my heart? I believe this with all my heart. What I've come to learn is it is not always a bad thing to be offended. Now, we are told so often the capital offense is that you offend someone, that someone is offended. Now, I'm not saying that means that we should just go around and unnecessarily offend people. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is maybe it's not a bad thing to be offended. In fact, can I put it this way? Maybe it's even a good thing. Maybe it's a sign that you're on the right path. Maybe it's a sign that you're dealing with the real Jesus, with the living God. I'll put it to you the other way. I've said this multiple times at the Medina East. I've said this here to our church many times, but I think it bears repeating. So just thought experiment with me for a moment. If you have a friend, okay, imagine you have a friend who never challenges you, and they never disagree with you, and they never confuse you, or they never offend you. Imagine you had a friend like that. That sounds like a great friend. Right? Imagine you have a friend like that. Tell me, if you have a friend that's like this, what do you actually have? Tell me. You have an imaginary friend. That's what you have. True or false? True. If you have a spouse that never challenges you, never disagrees with you, never confuses, never offends you, you have an imaginary spouse. You're single. That's what you have, right? You have an AI spouse. I don't know. Now, take that same logic. I want you to apply it to Jesus, like the transcendent one, the living God of the universe. Let's apply that to him. If Jesus never challenges you, if he never disagrees, he always affirms what I think and my lifestyle choices. And my, you know, he never confuses me. He never offends me. You have a figment of your imagination. You have a Jesus of your own creation. You're not dealing with the real Jesus. Because if it's true that Jesus is who he says he is, then he has to offend you at certain points. He has to do those things. And so maybe it's not a bad thing. Maybe it's not a bad thing to be offended. Maybe it's actually a sign that you're on the right path. So I think the question becomes this. Okay. So the question is this. What do we do? What do we do when Jesus doesn't give me what I think I need? And what do we do when Jesus doesn't say what I want to hear? Well, I think there's two choices. I think you see them right here in the passage. Here's the first choice. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and they no longer follow him. So that's one choice. You just stop. I think these guys were like, Jesus, it was easy to follow you when you were giving us what we thought we needed. And Jesus, it was easy to follow you when you were saying things that were acceptable to us. But now that you won't give me what I think I need, and now that you won't say what we want to hear, we're out. We're done. And I'll tell you what's so sad about this passage is just 24 hours before this, they wanted to make him king. Now they bail. And so that's one response. So they all leave, and Jesus, look at this. Jesus turned to his 12 disciples. He said, you don't want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. This is such a heartbreaking question to me. These crowds leave Jesus, and then Jesus looks to the 12, the only 12 that are remaining. He says, what about you guys? What are you going to do? You going to go too? And then Simon Peter, he speaks up. You know, Simon Peter's a guy who, he puts his foot in his mouth a lot, but what he says next, I think, is absolutely astounding. Because look at how Peter responds. So Jesus says, are you going to go too? And Simon Peter, he answered and he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Because I got to tell you, Peter's response, I love Peter's response. And I got to just tell you, personally, these verses have become so precious to me in my journey with Jesus. I have come back to these verses over and over and over again. And can I tell you what I love about these verses? What I love is not just what Peter says. I actually love what Peter doesn't say. Do you guys notice what Peter doesn't say? Like, Jesus isn't like, do you guys want to leave? And then Peter's not like, Jesus, we don't want to go. Jesus, you never offend us. Jesus, you never challenge us. Jesus, you always give us what we want. You always give us what we want, and you always say what we want. Jesus, we have no problem with that at all. That's not what he says. You know why? Because it's not true. The Bible's going to tell us the disciples were constantly challenged by Jesus. There's times they totally didn't understand what he was talking about. There's times that he rebuked them on different occasions. So Peter's not like, yeah, Jesus, everything you do is just fantastic with us. No, what he says instead is this. He says, Jesus, where else are we going to go? Where else are we going to go? Here's what I think Peter is saying. I think Peter is saying, Jesus, you're not always going to give me what I think I need, but I'm going to trust you that you are what I need more deeply than even what I think. And so I would rather have you and not have what I think I need than have what I think I need and not have you. I think what Peter is saying is this. He's saying, Jesus, you're not always going to calm the storm. I know that you're not always going to do that, but you're going to be with me in it. You're going to be with me in the storm. And I'll be honest with you, I'd rather have you in the storm with me than have a calm and comfortable life without you. I'll pick you, is what he says. I think what he's saying is this, is Jesus, I know you're not always going to say what I want to hear. I know that that's the case. But in the times that you offend me, I realize that it's not you that needs to change, it's me. I don't edit you. You have all exclusive rights to edit me because you are the Lord of the universe and you are the King. You guys, I think what Peter is showing us is that sometimes what can be a barrier of belief for some can also be an opportunity of a deeper belief for others. And so with that, I actually want to invite the band to come up. And you guys, before we worship and sing, I was thinking the best way to respond to a message like this, I honestly think, is to take communion. Jesus says in this passage, I am the bread of life. And he's saying that he is the one who satisfies the deepest parts of our soul. And so today what I want to do, just as a way of kind of responding to this message, is I just want to invite you to take communion. And we have the elements up here, and we'll explain some of the details about that. But let me just explain a little bit of what communion is. Communion is a symbolic representation of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. It is a way of remembering what Christ has done for us on the cross. And when we take communion, for those of us who follow Jesus, here's what we're doing. We are recommitting ourselves again and again and again and again to saying, Jesus, you are enough. You are enough. You are the bread of life. When we take communion, what we're doing is we're actually kind of responding like Peter. We're saying, Jesus, even in the hard things, even when I don't understand it, I'm committing myself again and again and again to saying that you are the one that I truly need. I trust you. You are the bread of life. You didn't just come to give me bread. You didn't just come to give me what I need or give me what I want. You came to give me what I need more than anything else, which is you. By taking communion, we're actually proclaiming that to ourselves and to each other as we take communion. I want to say also this, that communion is exclusively for those who follow Jesus. And so if you're someone who's investigating Jesus, I want you to feel free just to observe. You can just watch. You don't have to partake in this. But I also just want to say that when I say that communion is exclusively for those who follow Jesus, I don't want you to hear that just as an exclusion. I actually want you to hear it as an invitation. So I'm going to invite you to follow Jesus. And you can even start that journey today. And by taking communion, maybe for you it's a declarative act of you saying that I'm going to follow Christ. I'm going to look at him as the bread of life. Maybe for some of you, you've had a season that you've walked away from Jesus. You've lost your way. It's never too late to come back. And by taking communion, what you're doing is you're reaffirming. You're saying, Jesus, I want to reaffirm that you are the bread of life. So in a moment, we'll give you some directions on how you can take communion, but why don't I just pray for us, and then we'll worship and we'll take communion together. Well, Father, I want to say thank you so much that you know what we need more than we know. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the bread of life. You didn't just come to give us what we want. You didn't just come to fulfill all of the desires that we have before we follow you. You came to change our desires utterly, to show us that what we really need is you. And so I ask you that in these next moments as we worship and sing, would you speak to us as we take communion? Would you just give us a space in this moment to be able to interact with you? And so, Father, we love you and we trust you. We pray all this in Jesus' name.